Grace of God, we covered 8 topics from the book of Daniel, one of the most prophetic books of the Old Testament. So far, we gravitated towards the historical chapters of the book, with the exception of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is in chapter 9. Chapters 7 up to 12 are quite difficult, and I believe an introduction will be helpful to help us understand the general purpose behind prophecy. Now, some prophecies seem to be more clear than others, but a prophecy does not always exhaust itself after one or two fulfillments. Some prophecies follow the cyclical method of interpretation, which means that they will continue their fulfillment all through the centuries with an increase of their cycles and a thickening of events as we reach the end of history. A classic example of this can be found in 2 Timothy, when St. Paul prophesies about the people of the end times. And he says, "Timothy, my son, understand this, that in the last days there will be perilous, difficult times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, inhuman, unholy." St. Paul uses about 18 different adjectives to describe the spiritual illness of the men of the last days. Now, this prophecy of St. Paul began to fulfill itself from the time of St. Paul, obviously, and will continue to fulfill itself until the very end. This seems to be the basis of a well-known Athenite prophecy of an ascetic who lived 600 years ago. This prophecy seems to be confirmed with transcripts from different monasteries at Mount Athos, but recently some claim that this might be a forgery or at least the work of the disciple of Saint Nilos from a century later. Now, I don't know, and I will let others decide on its authenticity, but one thing we cannot argue with is the accuracy of its content and its agreement with the biblical prophecy of St. Paul. I will only quote a few parts of this prophecy of St. Nilos, as its content is readily available on a lot of the search engines. "After the year 1900, towards the middle of the 20th century, people will become unrecognizable. People's mind will be clouded with carnal passions." Well, that seems to be an understatement. "People's appearances will change. It will be impossible to distinguish men from women." Well, we're headed that direction. "There will be no respect for parents or elders. Love will disappear. Christian pastors, priests, and bishops will become vain men, not knowing their right hand from their left. Falsehood and greed will attain great proportions. Lust, adultery, homosexuality, secret deeds, and murder will rule society." Only God knows if St. Nilos wrote this prophecy, but the fact is that it does not contradict the prophecy of St. Paul or scripture at all, and it certainly fits our society like a glove. So all prophecies must agree with the biblical models. Now, the general purpose of prophecy is to call people to repentance. The biblical prophet is not necessarily a fortune or a future teller. Many of our contemporaries used to visit clairvoyant elders to use them as fortune tellers, unfortunately. Of course, our prophets kind of reveal the future, but these revelations are usually connected to God's plan of salvation, and they serve as a baited hook to lead people to repentance. According to Metropolitan Jeremiah Fundas, we have a mistaken idea about the work of the prophets. Prophemi in Greek does not only mean to speak ahead of time to tell the future, but it also means to speak before God or in the place of God. So the prophet loans his mouth to God at some distinct times of his life. A prophet was mainly the spokesman of God, and at some special occasion, he was the seer, the one who would see the will of God. So they see the evil of their times, they become the spiritual x-ray, so they can help people return to the right path, to the path of God. All prophets and saints, all through the centuries, they held sin as the cause of all evil. We saw this in our past talks. The sin of the Israelites brought forth the captivity to the Babylonians. The abominable actions of the last king of Babylon spilled over the tolerance of the wrath of God, and Babylon was destroyed and conquered by the Persians. The lack of repentance of Israel, with the exception of the remnant, kept Palestine captive to the Gentile nations for 600 years up until 70 AD, when Jerusalem was totally destroyed only after God's plan of salvation was fulfilled. Generally speaking, apocalyptic literature is primarily a literature of encouragement, aiming to encourage God's people during oppressive conditions, during persecutions or enslavements. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, three of the four major prophets, lived and ministered to the captive people of God in Babylon. People often become weary, doubtful, and despondent during oppressive regimes. The remnant of Israel is in Babylon for 70 years, and they are certainly enticed by idols and that kind of lifestyle. So they have feelings of abandonment. They think that God has forsaken them. So Daniel is given these apocalyptic revelations to stabilize the faith of the faithful. This is a very important key in the area of authentic biblical prophecy. Along with a huge prophecy, God will reinforce the prophet with a sign or a smaller prophecy, so the authenticity of the prophet becomes established. In the book of Jeremiah, the false prophet Hananiah was challenging the words of Jeremiah the prophet. At some point, he almost had Jeremiah killed. Jeremiah was telling King Zedekiah to stay obedient to Nebuchadnezzar because this was the will of God. Hananiah, on the other hand, the false prophet, wishing to flatter the king, try to upstage prophet Jeremiah by saying that the Lord will bring back the vessels from Babylon in 2 years and not 70 years, like Jeremiah says. So the king and the palace staff believed the false prophet Hananiah. After this, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar with terrible consequences. Unfortunately, they failed to believe prophet Jeremiah, who provided them with a powerful sign of his authenticity. He told Hananiah, "Hananiah, God has not sent you. Therefore, God will erase you from the face of this earth this year." 7 months later, Hananiah, the false prophet, died. We have one more example like this in the New Testament. False prophets began to announce that Christ is already at hand, or Christ already came. And all this created great unrest in the newly established church of Thessaloniki. St. Paul squashes these false rumors, and he gives the Thessalonians and all future Christians an invaluable key to the correct chronological placement of the events of the second coming of Christ. He says, do not be deceived by spirit, by word or letter, that they will not come, Christ will not come, until the great rebellion of the Christian nations against God, the apostasy of the Christians against God, will conceive the man of lawlessness. After the son of lawlessness is revealed, which means that he will show up suddenly, probably at the age of 30 years old, then Christ will appear 3.5 years after that, actually 7 years after that, because the first 3.5 years, the man of lawlessness will appear to be a savior. He will appear to be the greatest man that ever lived, claim that he's God. And after 3.5 years, then Christ will appear and will destroy him with his word. In other words, very easily. So the small sign before the second coming is the great apostasy from Christianity. The apostates will be the Christian nations. Christians will be de-Christianized. They will be unrecognizable, according to Saint Nilos. Their pastors and priests will not know their right hand from their left, and their own pastors will lead them to the arms of secularization first, and later to the acceptance of the Antichrist. So even though end time topics and prophecies can become the alarm clock that wake up the consciousness of many Christians, it is also very important that we use this knowledge in such a way to help people develop spiritually. We do not help people when we offer them the topic of the Antichrist isolated from the general orthodox spirituality. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, in his 15th catechism, presented this topic at 350 AD in its overall context. He connected it with the second coming of Christ, the renewal of the universe, the resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, the enthronement of the saints, and the kingdom of God. All this edifying knowledge will eliminate harmful phobias and anxieties. This great teacher of the church used the book of Daniel extensively in his end time teachings. In fact, the 7th chapter of Daniel is parallel to the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. The imagery is almost identical. Here in his 7th chapter, Daniel will cover the first coming of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the persecution of the church, the God-opposing powers and the Antichrist, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, all this in a few apocalyptic lines. And by the grace of God and with the help of our Orthodox interpreters, we will try as best as we can to shed some light on these most difficult topics. We will only use Orthodox interpreters because outside of Orthodoxy, much chaos is to be expected. From verses 1 to 9, we have the description of the four beasts and the final Antichrist. From verses 9 to 15, Daniel sees the thrones, the victory of the saints, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of the beast, the final judgment, and the reign of the saints in God's eternal kingdom. Now, Daniel sees all these events in a vision. He sees the four beasts coming out of the sea. Then in the same visual spectrum, he sees thrones in heaven and the Ancient of Days, the judgment seat of Christ and the destruction of the Antichrist. From verses 15 until 25, Daniel asks the assistance of one of the angels in a vision to help him understand the vision of the four beasts, and especially the fourth ferocious beast, which was much different than all the rest. Now, Daniel here does not put these images in a chronological order for us. He simply describes them as he sees them in his visions, on his vision screen. By the grace of God, once again, and the great help of Saint Cyril of Jerusalem and Father Athanasius Mytilineos, we will attempt to disentangle some of these things to help our understanding. Now, the angel is synoptic. He simply tells Daniel, the four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High will possess the kingdom forever and ever. The angel gives the beginning and the end, but Daniel desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was different from the rest. So for the rest of the session, we will inform ourselves mainly with the fourth beast and its descendants, its horns, as the symbolic language of the text says. And next week, we will return to verse 9, to the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. So Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea, in a context of the scriptures, is always the Mediterranean Sea. And the small sea is the Dead Sea. Four opposing winds from the north, the south, east, and west blew all at the same time, stirred up the sea, and four beasts emerged, not all at once, but successively, one after the other. We mentioned before, and we will repeat again, that the Mediterranean Sea is the most important sea of the world. The greatest cosmo-historical events in history took place there, and will continue to take place around the countries of the Mediterranean Sea. Not to mention that the major pages of civilization were written around the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Greece, and the European countries are part of the Mediterranean world. The Savior of the world appeared, lived, and worked out man's salvation in the center of the earth, on Golgotha. Unfortunately, the great deceiver, the man of lawlessness, will also attempt to mimic the work of Christ in the same area by rebuilding the Temple of Solomon, according to Saint Cyril. Now, the beasts are imaginary, obviously. They're not real. There's no lion with eagle's wings. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings, a second one like a bear, which had three ribs in its mouth to devour much flesh. The third beast was like a leopard with four wings on its back. This beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. These are mythical animals, obviously. Each subsequent beast was more dreadful than the previous one. The second destroyed the first. The third destroyed the second, and the fourth, the most important one, is so terrible that it is most difficult to even describe. The events around the fourth beast will not stop, but they will continue until the end of time. Now, let's read the interpretation of Saint Cyril for a moment on this passage. Now, these things we teach not out of our own invention, but having learned them out of the divine scriptures used in the church, and chiefly from the prophecy of Daniel. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall surpass all kingdoms. And that this kingdom is that of the Romans has been the tradition of the church's interpreters. Now, we mentioned before that this vision is a parallel vision to the one in chapter 2 seen by Nebuchadnezzar. The only difference is at the end of that vision, Nebuchadnezzar saw the coming of the Messiah. Here in the 7th chapter, after the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, Daniel sees the Antichrist. And Gabriel goes on to interpret for Daniel, saying, his 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise. And another king shall arise up after them, who shall surpass in wickedness all who were before him. And he shall subdue 3 kings out of the 10. And now we will have Father Miguelinaeus interpret and expand the words of Saint Cyril for us. The fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring anything and everything in its path. And the residue, it would break in pieces and trample with its feet. This is symbolic of the rare organizational skills of the Roman army. They had developed military highways like no one else in the past. Ignatia Avenue still exists today, and it passes through Thessaloniki. From Rome, they could make it to the depth of Persia in record time. They had an impressive highway system, an impressive legal system, and an impressive military. It was truly the empire of iron. And Daniel continues, "This beast had 10 horns, and among the 10th and 11th horn came up, a little one, and it immediately destroyed, plucked up 3 horns from their roots." So out of the 10 kings, there were 7 left. "And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking pompous words, whose appearance was greater than its fellows." The horn is a symbol of power. Animals use their horns to attack and subdue their enemies or to defend themselves. The center of their strength and power is the horn. "So he shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. He will plan to alter the order of natural things and the law of God. His authority or his power will last for a time, 2 times, and half a time." In other words, the reign of the Antichrist will be 3.5 years. Daniel was greatly troubled by this awesome vision, and it took him a while to recover. As we said earlier, prophecies are very difficult. It is natural for each teacher and interpreter to try to see if the events during his time could possibly fit in the interpretation of the prophecy. The difficulty with Saint Cyril and Saint Jerome is that they are both citizens of the Roman Empire, so they could not exclude the possibility of a literal interpretation for the 10 kings. Many interpreters during that time moved towards a literal interpretation. This does not mean that they were wrong. At the time, they followed the teachings of their predecessors, and that prevailing thought was that the Antichrist would come at the end of the fourth beast, which was the Roman Empire. We should therefore concur with a traditional interpretation of all the commentators of the Christian church, there was only one church at that time, that at the end of the world, when the Roman Empire is destroyed, there shall be 10 kings who will partition the Roman world amongst themselves. And here Saint Jerome makes a very valuable comment from 1600 years ago, and I quote, "Let us not follow the opinion of some commentators and suppose him to be either the devil or some demon, but rather one of the human race in whom Satan will wholly take up his residence in bodily form." In other words, the Antichrist will be fully possessed by Satan. Saint Jerome and Saint Cyril were not wrong once again. They simply taught the prevailing interpretation of that time, since God does not reveal the events of the second coming to anyone. Now, a literal interpretation seemed feasible during the years of the Roman Empire. We have another example in the book of the Revelation of similar difficulty. It has to do with the number of the soldiers in the War of Armageddon, if I'm not mistaken. That battle calls for an army of 200 million men. The interpreters of the 4th century could not possibly consider a literal interpretation, being that that was much more than the population of the earth at that time. Today, however, we can definitely consider a literal interpretation, since China alone has 1.7 billion people today. So here again, we see the importance of the words of Saint John Chrysostom during the same century, who said, "All vague and veiled prophecies are clearly understood after they materialize and never before." and St. Andrew of Caesarea during the 7th century, who had the advantage of a fallen Roman Empire, says, "Some things are precursors of the prototype, which is placed in an undetermined future time. And time and experience will reveal to those who have a vigilant heart." So the number 10 has been the subject of many books among the heterodox, who use the Procrustean method to interpret some of these prophecies. Recently, I heard an interesting interpretation from an Orthodox teacher, an Orthodox archimandrite, who believes that these 10 kings are the 10 banking dynasties who control the financial system of the world, the Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, etc. This is interesting, but we cannot know for sure. Let's listen to the sober interpretation of Father Mithilineos, who says, "Initially, the number 10 is not a real number, but a symbolic number. The number 10 does not express 10 kings, but a multitude of successive kings." Now, there were definitely some historical forerunners who surpassed the other Roman kings in malice and harshness. Nero, for example, was so deranged that some church fathers, some Christians, tried to see if the number 666 could be applied to the name of Nero. Nero was not the final Antichrist, but a type or a forerunner of the Antichrist. We will see in some of the following chapters that Daniel sees in a vision and prophesies about another Antichrist, Antiochus IV the Epiphanes, who was a classic type of an Antichrist in the Old Testament. If we take the number of the name of Antiochus, we will not come up with 666. Both Nero and Antiochus tortured the people of God exceedingly. But these are forerunners or precursors of the Antichrist that Daniel is characterizing in this chapter. And these types are no match for the prototype of the end times. Now, who's the Antichrist? We have no idea. He has not been revealed. But thanks to Daniel in the Old Testament and to St. Paul and St. John in the New Testament, we have plenty of his characteristics. So the number 10, the 10 kings here, is a symbolic or conventional number. The scripture is full of these symbolic numbers, like the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. 10 minus, 100 sheep, 1,000 years, 1 day is like 1,000 years, 10,000 talents, myriads of angels. These are all conventional numbers and not literal. The Jehovah's Witnesses take the conventional number, 144,000, literally, and they claim that only 144,000 will go to heaven. The rest will stay here on earth. But 144,000 is simply 12 times 12,000, and it means a great undetermined multitude. So we no longer need to wait for 10 kings before the Antichrist comes. And we continue now with the description provided by Daniel. "He shall speak great blasphemies against the Most High. He will speak pompous words." Now, the Antichrist will make all the atheists, idolaters, and heretics pale by comparison. Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus, the Roman emperors, they wished to be worshipped as God. Sure, they were proud and even insane. All the heretics through history blaspheme against the person of Christ. It is a great blasphemy to deny the divinity or the humanity of Christ, to say that Christ never resurrected, or he never really took on flesh, or that Christ was not sinless, or he was vexed by temptations, like all of us. These are great blasphemies indeed, but no human ever dared to claim that he controls nature. He's the creator of heaven and the earth. Many other antichrists and blasphemers believed in their divinity, in their foolishness, but they never claim sovereignty. They accepted other gods to co-reign with their divinity. The Antichrist will claim that all the others who came before him, Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and Muhammad, and Baha'i Allah, they were all his servants. They are no longer needed because he is the final revelation of the only true God, and worship only belongs to him. And St. Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He will exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be the only God. This is the eternal dream of his patron and his possessor, the devil. Where the devil failed with Christ, now he will succeed. He will be worshipped in the person of the Antichrist by the entire earth, with the exception of the saints of God. Because only saints will stay true to God and deny the worship of the Antichrist at that time. Unfortunately, most Christians will worship the Antichrist because they will be devoid of grace due to the widespread delusion, the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work seducing Christians around us by the droves. And Daniel continues, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, two times, and half a time. As you can see here, the scripture is very clear. He shall intend, and the saints shall be given into his hand. The scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is very clear that the Antichrist will be a real person, a human being, and not some system, not the computer, and not the incarnation of demons or the devil. The devil cannot incarnate. Demons cannot impregnate women, as some biblically illiterate university professors have taught over the years. Daniel, St. Paul, and St. John see a person, a man born of a woman, in a natural way, who shall persecute the Christians who will not bow down to him. Much like all his forerunners, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus IV, Herod, Nero, who gave the church a cloud of witnesses and a legion of martyrs. This is the reason why the saints will be given into his hand, not to be punished, but much like Job, to be crowned. Martyrdom is a great privilege and the highest gift of the Holy Spirit, the highest and purest form of love for God. And how is he going to justify this persecution? By changing the law to make the Christians seem lawless. The man of lawlessness will turn the law upside down so he can incriminate the sincere Christians. Christianity was considered illegal by the Roman legal system. A religion back then needed the approval of the Roman state. In our days, the demonic agents of the Antichrist, the servants of the mystery of lawlessness, are busy at work. They are changing the natural law and the law of the gospel, the ethical law. The Antichrist shall intend to change times and law. Times refers to the law of nature. Let's not forget that man was created to be in harmony with the laws of nature. Adam was in perfect harmony with the natural laws, which are also a creation of God. It is natural for men to sleep at night, 6, 7, 8, 9 hours. It is not natural to sleep 18 hours a day or work 18 hours a day. The natural function of the lung is to fill up with oxygen and to exhale carbon dioxide, and not to breathe in smoke and tar and nicotine and all kinds of hallucinogenic gases. The violation of the natural law will have deadly consequences. Whenever we go outside of the boundaries of the natural laws, we destroy our health and our longevity. This is precisely why God intervened in history to save us from destroying ourselves. The passion of the Sodomites was so pervasive, so addictive, homosexuality that is, that we are amazed by this little detail in Genesis 19:5. Two angels appear as men to Lot, who housed them. But before they laid down, the men of the city, the Sodomites, both young and old, all the people, to the last men, surrounded the house, demanding to have relations with these two guests of Lot. So God intervened in a very powerful way to heal this plague because it threatened the population of the earth, just like he had to intervene to help the generation of Noah. So when people began to violate the natural law and go against their nature, God chose a people from the seed of Abraham to retrain and reveal to them his apocalyptic law with the purpose of restoring the natural law. So the written law would restore the natural law and eventually will exceed it in the New Testament. People who once acted against nature will now act according to nature and eventually act above nature. So a woman who had several abortions acted against nature. Cats, dogs, bears, tigers, and snakes will give their life to protect their young if they could. The mother of the animal kingdom loves her baby. But the woman of the 20th and the 21st century murders the fruit of her womb. Now, when she opens her heart to the law of God, she repents and not only keeps her child, but she may even go above nature and she may adopt 2-3 children from teenagers who were contemplating abortions. It was natural in the Old Testament to kill your enemy, even though God had already given the commandment against murder. St. Paul thought it was natural to persecute and stone the enemies of the law of Moses until the perfect law of love was revealed to him. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the law of freedom that took St. Paul above nature. True Christians are above nature. St. Paul wished to die and go to hell. If this could save his people, the enemies of the gospel. So we have the natural law in its undistorted state and the apocalyptic law, the written law of God. When the natural law becomes corrupt and distorted, then God intervenes with the written law to bring men back to the law of nature. So the law of Moses is the restoration of God's natural law written in the hearts of all men. St. John Chrysostom says that it is not to our credit that God had to give us a written law. This is because we violated the law of our conscience, the natural law of God. There are hymns of our church pertaining to this, and they say, Christ came into the world so we can move from being against nature to a life according to nature. According to nature is not subjective or undefined. I am most natural when I try to become like my creator. When I develop the characteristics of my prototype, which is Christ, then I become a natural man, the way God has created me. The natural man of this age is not harmonious at all with nature. He's ready to destroy nature. He's killing the environment precisely because he's at enmity with himself, God, and the environment. The Antichrist will be the man of lawlessness. He will intend to change times and law. He will destroy the natural law, and he will destroy the faith of the people, once called Christians or Muslims or Jews. But he will not succeed to destroy the faith of the sincere and pious Christians. Many of them will oppose him, just like the three youths in Babylon and Susanna and the Maccabees and our 11 million martyrs during the Roman Empire. The brave souls will stand up to him, strengthened by the power of God. And I close the words of St. Cyril. I tend to believe that the martyrs of the end times, the final 3.5 years of the Antichrist, will be the greatest martyrs of all ages. The past martyrs fought against mere servants of Satan, but the final martyrs will do battle with the Antichrist and Satan face to face. And we close with verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him.
Yeah.